This morning, 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to them, "Let them first burn the fat, then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading about. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling to honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve with his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be assigned to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" May God bless this reading of his word. Having been a preacher for quite some time now, over many years I've heard lots of things about what's sometimes affectionately and sometimes mockingly known as PKs, preacher's kids. And it's usually not good. You know, a lot of preacher's kids have turned out well. We have a deacon who is one. See him over there, you know. But there are all sorts of stories about preacher's kids, you know, running amok. When I was in high school, one of the bad boys of Trafford High School was the eldest son of one of the pastors of the largest local church in that area. And so everyone kind of, the preacher's kid, you know, that sort of thing. It happens a lot. There's a song about it, of course, Son of a Preacher Man, about a preacher's kid sort of gone astray. You probably know it. Some of you are humming it in your head right now. If you don't like it, I'm sorry for that. If you do like it, I would warmly commend to you the Joan Osborne version. It's a Dusty Springfield song, but Joan Osborne does a much better job, in my opinion, of it. Anyway, so there is all that about the PKs and their tendency to go bad. But fortunately, at least some that I've known that have been rough and bad have not gone into the family business. That was not the case with Eli's sons. They had gone very bad, and they went into the family business, into the priesthood. It was hereditary there, and then that if your father was a priest, you were a priest also, and they continued sort of in their father's footsteps, but went very, very bad. When you started with verse 11, because I wanted to start with that little bit about Samuel, but the section really starts in verse 12, and it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men who did not know the Lord." Now that's not really the description you want of clergy, is it? They're worthless men who did not know the Lord. Far too often it is the description, but it ought not to be so. And it was terribly wrong that the sons of Eli were worthless men who did not know the Lord. And it goes on then to enumerate just some of their sins. The priests were provided for in the law. Remember, the law divided the land among the different people, and it gave all kinds of rules and regulations, but the priests were not landholders. And so they needed to be supported in some way, and indeed they were supported by the giving and by the offerings, by the sacrifices of the people. And it was specifically designated how that should work. And what the sons of Eli were doing was taking more than what they were promised, and in ways that were completely inappropriate. And so they were exploiting the people as they came to worship, and really then also offending God. It was his offerings. Now you remember when the priesthood was just sort of getting going, and there was Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses. And Moses was the prophet, and Aaron was the priest. And then Aaron's sons were also to be priests after him. He had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And if you remember Nadab and Abihu, we don't know really specifically what they did, but the scriptures say they offered strange fire before the Lord. Seems to have been something to do with idolatry. And the Lord killed them, destroyed them. And Aaron comes to his brother Moses and basically says, what is with that? You know, we're trying to serve the Lord, and he took my sons. And Moses said, basically, Aaron, this is what God says. By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. Now, you'd think that that would be an indelible lesson in the minds of all of Israel, and especially the priests. And yet here we have the sons of Eli doing far worse than the sons of Aaron did, and thinking they can get away with it because their father is letting them get away with it. And so often, you know, if dad lets you get away with it, then you kind of think, well, God probably is just like dad. He really isn't paying attention, or he really doesn't care. So they continue. And it gets worse. It mentions that they had sexual relations with the women that were serving at the tent of meeting. Most likely, these would be women who needed that work. And so, again, it's shameless exploitation. You know, you want to keep this job? You know, I need a favor from you. And so they're not only exploiting the people who come to worship, they're exploiting the people who needed a job, who are working there, probably cleaning, that sort of thing, there at the tent of meeting. And so what are they doing? Well, they're showing that God is really not that holy, aren't they? Right? If people come to worship and they see unrighteous, unholy men as the representatives of God, are they really going to think, wow, it's a really holy God that we come to serve? So they're basically lying about God. That's the problem with clergy that don't really believe, that don't trust in God's word, that aren't really trusting in Christ. They tell lies about God. By their lives and by their words, they lie about God. And so instead of leading the people to God, they're really pushing the people away from God. They're doing the exact opposite of what the priests are supposed to do. They're shameless, godless, greedy, sleazy bullies, lying about God and misleading the people. And Eli knows it. Eli knows it. He's heard the stories over and over again. And so Eli acts. He says, hey, this isn't good, boys. You know, I'm hearing these things that you're doing, and it's not good. And he even gives them a fairly serious warning. I can't believe that it was as seriously given as it sounds like. It certainly didn't strike any chord of fear in them. But he says, you know, if a man sins against a man, God will intercede. But when you sin against God, who is there to intercede? You are sinning against God. And they go on and continue to do it, and he does nothing about it. And you might say, well, they're grown boys. What can he do about it? Eli is the priest at this point. He can throw them out. They are not the only available priests. If he needs help, he could find help. He could find it easily. He could find it readily. They are not the only available men for the job. They have proven themselves unworthy of the job. It would be Eli's job to cleanse the house of God and throw them out. And he does not. And so one day there's a knock at his tent. And we have this man of God showing up. We don't know who he is. We don't know where he came from. We don't know how he got to be man of God. Apparently name tag, man of God. And he comes to see Eli. Comes to see Eli. This reminds me of John Piper has a book on marriage that I would commend to you. I think it's an excellent, excellent book on marriage. As with most books, there's a couple little things I disagree with, but by and large, I think it's just a wonderful, wonderful little book on marriage. But one of the points that Piper makes in that book is the responsibility of husbands. The responsibility of husbands. That God holds husbands responsible for what's going on in their marriage. One of the things that I have seen again and again and again in the mirror and in other people's marriages is when something is going wrong with a man's marriage, they tend to say, and I know that I am at fault. 10% of the blame is mine. 90%, you know, and it's been that way from the beginning, right? Adam, what's up? The woman that you gave to be with me, you know, she it's been from the beginning. And we all tend to do that. Sure, I have my fault, but it's mostly her fault. And what Piper says is, if your marriage isn't going well, and Jesus shows up and knocks at the door, and your wife answers, he's going to say, you know, hi, Mary, good to see you. I need to talk to your husband. That's what happens with Eli. The sons of Eli are sinning. And the man of God comes to Eli. It's his responsibility. And so he comes to the person whose responsibility it is to give him the bad news. And notice he even blames him for it. You have abused my offerings, says the Lord. Not your sons, you have. By letting them continue that, Eli has. So the buck stops at Eli. The man of God understands that, and now Eli is coming to understand that. And then he gives us this prophecy of what's going to happen. Therefore, your house is not going to continue. A promise that sounded like it was absolutely unconditional turns out to have some conditions. And God says, your house will continue before me. But unspoken in that, that sounded like an unconditional promise, is if you remember to treat me as holy. If you remember to uphold my righteousness. If you deal justly, rightly with my people. But they did not. And God says, so it's all going away. Your sons are going to die. Your house is going to collapse. And I'm going to give the priesthood to someone else. It looks like, and just exegetical note for those of you who know what exegetical means or care. It looks like that would be Samuel. It's not Samuel. It happens later in 1 Kings, where the house of Eli is finally cast out, killed, or they're sent into exile, and a high priest named Zadok takes over, and the household of Zadok becomes the priest before Solomon, the king. So that's the fulfillment of this particular prophecy in there, although I think it's capable of a much greater interpretation than that, much greater interpretation of that, which gives us the note of hope in this. You say, isn't this wonderful? We came to Communion Sunday. It's worldwide Communion Sunday. And you're giving us all this bad stuff. Well, in the midst of all this bad stuff, there's some really good stuff. Right? And we need to see that, don't we? I mean, you've heard enough bad stuff. We probably all feel bad now. Man, God's a scary God. And righteousness is important. And I'm not righteous. And, you know, there's a lot of scary stuff here. So let's look at the good stuff. The first thing is God is at work. He's working out something good, even as the bad stuff is going on. Right? Notice how the story of the sons of Eli is interwoven with the story of Samuel. And Samuel grows. And in fact, the same language is used of Samuel that is later used of Jesus, that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. So there's Samuel. It's a cute story about his mother bringing him a little robe every year, about God blessing his family, you know, giving his mother more children, and that Samuel continues to grow. So even as we're seeing all this bad stuff, there's like right interwoven, right growing up through it, good stuff. You know, it's like if you see just one of those places there where there used to be something, and now there's just barren concrete, and the weeds are starting to find their way up. But sometimes in the midst of that, there's a beautiful flower coming up through one of the cracks. You know, there's something good. That's this. There's this flower of Samuel growing right up through all the muck of the bad stuff of Eli and his sons. But also, there's the good stuff in the prophecy of this priest to come who would get it right. And a priest who would get it right. And I say, this is fulfilled in Zadok, but Zadok never got it completely right. Right? There was never a priest, there was never a high priest who got it all right. They did better, a lot better than Eli, a lot better than Hophni and Phinehas. But they never got it all right, except one, the one that Hebrews talks about. And what is it to get it all right? Well, there's a great sort of job description of the priest in verse 28. It says, did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Now, let me unpack that just a little bit, just briefly, because it's important, and it's probably not all that clear. In the first place, you remember that God is holy, and he can only be approached in certain ways at certain times. This is Old Testament. Right? And so the priest had to have exactly the right character, the right family, the right everything, wearing exactly the right clothes, with exactly the right sacrifices, coming in exactly the right way to be able to approach the altar of God. You've heard the stories, even then later when there's the temple and there's the Holy of Holies and the high priest could go in once a year And you've all heard this, right? In Sunday school, you probably saw it sometime. And they'd tie a rope to his leg in case God decided to kill him because he didn't get it all right so they could drag his body back out. You know, they were concerned about this holiness. There was a right way, and only those who were uniquely qualified were allowed to approach God. So God is saying, this is the first privilege of the priest that he can approach me. He can come before my altar. And then he says he can offer incense. The incense was a symbol of the prayers that the priest offered. It was sort of a visible and smellable, you know, indication of prayers, the sweet offering going up before the Lord. You know, we don't do that anymore. But one of the things sometimes people criticize, we're not tactile enough. You know, we're all intellectual. And there's something about the incense, you know, that you come in and you see, you know, at least on Communion Sunday, we see and we touch and we taste. We handle the things of God. Sometimes some churches like incense because you smell, like, it smells like God in here to them. Anyway, the priests offered incense, that it was a sign of prayers that were acceptable before the Lord. And he said, and where's the ephod? It was the symbol that the priest wore representing the tribes of Israel. It means he bore on his heart the people of God. He was coming to represent the people of God before God. Now, we don't do any of that stuff. How's come? You know, why don't we do any of that stuff? Because Jesus did it once and for all. We can approach God whenever. Luther called it the priesthood of all believers. And the point of Luther's priesthood of all believers is what in the Old Testament only the priest could do, we can all do. We can pray to God. We can bring offerings before God. We have these marvelous privileges because of Jesus, because Jesus is our great high priest. He was the one who can approach God without all the rigmarole of the priest because he was holy, completely holy. And so could come into the very presence of the Father, as he continues to do. We read in the scriptures that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus goes into the presence of God for us, on our behalf. He is the one who offers the acceptable prayers. We talked about that last week. You know, we all stumble. We all struggle with prayers. The Spirit corrects them, and Jesus brings them before the Father, saying, these are my people, and I want you to hear what they have to say. I want you to hear how they love you. I want you to hear what they need. Jesus does that for us, brings that incense of prayers before the Father. And Jesus represents, as no one else could or would, his people. He bears us on his heart and in his hands as he goes to the Father. And so we're able to go because Jesus has gone first. He's ultimately the one that God's talking about. The priests all got it wrong. But God's saying, I'm going to raise up a priest who's going to get it right, who will go in and out before me forever. And that's Jesus. That's what we need to remember as we come to communion. That's what we need to be assured of as we receive these signs and seals of the love and the life of Jesus, our great high priest. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that we have a priest who is able once and for all to enter into the holiest place, bringing the sacrifice of himself to offer in our place, who continues to make intercession for us, who reminds us of that love by word and spirit and sacrament. And so as we come to our Lord's table, may we be strengthened by this visual, tactile sense of the love of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.